This past week, we've seen some pretty crazy things happen in our country, particularly in Washington, D.C., and I know that many are troubled and concerned because of it, what is going on in our country, no matter what background or what you know positions you might hold. The one thing that I think we can agree is that our country is in very troubling times. Not only that, with the ongoing issues with COVID, and we see the impact that that is having even today in us having to meet online like this, our daily way of life is being so impacted, even from day to day and week to week, and we're constantly having to make adjustments. And all that with the uncertainty that we really don't know what tomorrow will bring. Now, as Christians, we can't afford to just stick our heads in the ground like an ostrich and pretend that nothing is going on. But we do, as Christians, need to learn how to discern how we will respond and how we should not simply be conformed to how the world thinks and how the world responds to these things. You know, if we reflect on the past year in 2020, and even with the hopes that a new year would bring maybe changes, what we see is that it's just continuing. The past year, we've seen so much of corruption, deceit, hatred, violence, and a blindness that really knows no boundaries. You know, we've seen terrible incidents that really reveal the wickedness and evil of men and women. At the heart of these things, you see a hatred that is really undiscriminating when you think about it. Hatred knows no boundaries. Hatred actually shows no partialities. Hatred is seen in every group, and it is extended to every group. I quote my good friend Carl Hargrove when he says this regarding the politics of what's going on. No political party has a monopoly on foolishness. We've seen tremendous foolishness across the board, whether you're Republican or Democrat, independent, and extremist groups. But I would want to take it even one step further than just foolishness. There's no political party that has a monopoly on hatred, divisiveness, violence, murder, and sin. But this goes way beyond just politics. I know that many in the past week saw the things that happened in D.C., and they were disturbing because we saw things happen that should not happen. The Capitol building was taken over. Numerous people were hurt. People were even killed. Some have mentioned seeing the sign that Jesus Saves was being shown and flown, and there was some sort of association made within Jesus condoning all this. Now, you know, we can't know the hearts and motives of every single person. And I think social media and the media in itself does not always give the most accurate picture of everything. But there are some things that we can say for sure. There are many things that invoke the name of Jesus that have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. We can be sure of that. That happened in D.C., but it also happens every day, even in our very own churches. Now, what's really sad is when things happen on a nationwide scale, it's easy to point the finger and to cast judgment. And people will exploit these things. And this is what the media does. It exploits things for their own political agendas. And people are really suffering. People are getting hurt. People are dying. And more significantly, people are going to hell. There is tremendous injustice. There is unrighteousness. When we see through things like protests and rioting, and we see people take the law into their own hands, all of this is happening because of one central truth. It is because there's a hatred for God. There is a rejection of the Lordship of Christ in people's lives. And even for those who profess Christ, things are not always the way that they should be. In fact, there are things that are done, like I said, in the name of Christ that have absolutely nothing to do with Christ. But we need to be careful we need to go back to the Word of God and ask ourselves, how do we explain what is going on? We can't afford to just think like the world and be conformed to the world. We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verses 1 through 5, it says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. I've mentioned this verse before, and when you see the particular words that are used, such as revilers, boastful, arrogant, without self-control, irreconcilable, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, that is a perfect description of what is going on today in our country and even in our world. Now, the question is, are we living in the last days? Because in verse 1 there it says, realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. Are these the last days before the coming of Christ? Now, there are actually many times that believers have thought so over the centuries. In fact, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or Light in Old Times by J.C. Ryle, you'll see that there were times of tremendous persecution. And everyone at that time thought, could this be the last days? Well, I don't know if we're in the last days. But if we are in the last days, we shouldn't be surprised that these days are just like what Scripture describes them to be. If we're not in the last days, then we know that God continues to have plans that go beyond our lifetime, just like believers in the past centuries thought as well. I want to make sure you understand, I am a preacher, I'm a pastor, I'm not a political pundit, I'm not a cultural commentator. I don't have neat explanations and solutions to the problems that we have facing our country. But I can tell you that there is so much more going on than what we think we know. We would be naive to think that we have a full grasp as to why things are the way they are today. We think that somehow maybe we can reason our way through all these issues, and we don't realize that there's something going on that's much deeper, much more sinister. There are things that grip the hearts and minds of people in a real bondage that people don't even realize. Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You know what we see happening today, and this is what confounds me also, is that people can come to a conclusion that seems completely irrational, and they then commit acts of evil and violence, and they justify it. Now, it doesn't matter what background a person might come from, but the reality is that there are people who commit tremendous acts of evil. And what we saw this past week were tremendous acts of evil. But this is more than just politics. This is more than just our culture. There's a spiritual war going on that underlies all of this. And when you see people justify evil, even show that they love evil, and that they approve others of doing evil, well, that's what Romans 1:32 says. I mean, there are those who not only practice the things that are sinful and wrong before God, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them as well. Now, I've been mentioning the book by Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and been really encouraging you to consider reading it. But for those of you who have it and have started to read, you'll know that one of the things that he mentions is that how we explain what's going on today is not something that is so simply explainable. And it's not just something that's happened recently. Sometimes people are a bit short-sighted when it comes to history. I think part of that is because people don't really care for history. I think it's boring. But if you really study history, you'll understand that there's so much more that has been going on that is built to this point in time. There are worldly philosophies. There are those who have promulgated teachings. And we would say that these are the deceptions that are truly antithetical to Christ and has been inculcated into every fabric of people's thinking. So that for the last several centuries, really starts with those who are kind of like the philosophers. And through their teachings, they are able to impact and influence those who are even in the arts, music, poetry. And you see these things pass through our schools of education. And it has come to the point where now with the media, there are so many things that people feel and react to, and they don't even know why they do feel that way. But it is really the fruit of all these worldly philosophies that have been spread. And one of the things that people really value today is not so much rational thinking or reasoning, but there's really an emphasis on the emotional aspect, how we feel intuitively towards things, and especially this inward focus on all that's taking place in our passions and desires. And that's what people really value today. And that's how people respond and react to things. So whether you're from a conservative or a liberal mindset, one of the things that I hope you can understand is that our world, and this is not just the United States alone, this is the entire world. Our world has been stewing and brewing in worldly philosophies and traditions that have been slowly building and growing to the point where even those original philosophers would never have imagined the kind of influence and impact it would have on practical everyday life. But our culture has been taken over by these human traditions, these empty deceptions. And that's why Colossians 2 talks about that. And even as Christians, sometimes we are not so discerning. And part of the problem is because we have not really taken the time to measure things against Christ and his word. Now, one of the things that really is a key word that Carl Truman uses in his book is this idea of expressive individualism. It's this idea that, this is the guiding force that really ultimately demands that what I feel and what I want as an individual, what I experience, that's what determines what I believe to be of supreme value and importance. And others must accept that by the sheer force of the emotional pull that is communicated. And that's why you see so many passionate people who really have what seems like convictions behind what they're sharing. But it's based on a lot of emotions and not necessarily measured against the truth of God's word. And that's why I want to really recommend Carl Truman's book, even if you don't join the book club. But I will encourage you to join the book club because I would like to have a place where we could have a rigorous and robust but civil discussion on these things that would challenge us to think just beyond our own immediate experiences and our own emotional reactions and investigate why. Why are these things the way that they are? And it takes hard work. We have to do our homework. We have to read. We have to study. We have to meditate because these things are not so easily explained. This past week, I had a chance to go to my dentist in Visalia because I have a dentist who takes care of me. For all the major issues I got. And so I had a chance to listen to 4 hours of the book. And it was so dense and so intense that after I got back, I had to kind of just watch some Cobra Kai to get my mind off of it. But what I can tell you is this. There's so much of the book that I could commend to you, starting from the foreword. In the foreword, another author, Rod Dreher, he writes these words. In his 1983 Templeton Prize address, Alexander Solzhenitsyn offered this summary explanation for why all the horrors of Soviet communism came to pass. Quote, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. This answer is also a valid explanation for the crises even developing in the West today, including the widespread falling away from faith, the disintegration of the family, a loss of communal purpose, erotomania, erasing the boundaries between male and female, and a general spirit of demonic destruction that denies the sacredness of human life. Because men have forgotten God, they have also forgotten man. That's why all this has happened. And I think that's such a sobering thought to consider. Men have forgotten God. And because of that, they've also forgotten man. That's why we see so many tragic things happen. If you study the history of the Soviet Union and when communism took over, Stalin murdered hundreds and thousands of his own people. The same thing happened in communist China, where Mao Zedong murdered hundreds and thousands of his own people. And so you go, how does one get to that point where you can be so hardened in your conscience that you could sign off on the murder of hundreds of thousands of people and it doesn't bother your conscience? Well, it's only when you forget God. And that's what we see happening in our country as well. Now, it's not because the United States was necessarily a Christian country, but there were biblical values that were part of what formed the foundation of this country. But God has been systematically removed from everything. Men have forgotten God. And you see the consequences of that. And this is why when you go to God's word, we see a clear explanation as to what is going on. Now we have to ask ourselves, not only are we grounded in the truth of God's word, some people might claim that. In fact, you see some people who take God's word and just use it like a hammer to crush people. That's not the full picture. We also need to be grounded in a growing and maturing relationship with Christ that on a daily basis engages with Christ to the degree that my relationship with him truly defines my life purpose, my life motivation, my life means and goals, my relationships with others, and even my death. So, returning back to our message started from last week, the mission and the vision and the passion, the MVP, and I said the MVP is all about Jesus. I want to say a few more things about the mission just so that this point is reiterated, and especially in light of what is going on today. If our mission is to make disciples of Christ, and I told you there were some adjustments I made to that, to make disciples who follow Christ, who love Christ, and who imitate Christ. Now, is that something that you would say defines you as a Christian? Now, a true disciple of Christ is one who is characterized by one who says, my life and even my death, my living and my dying are all about Christ. Now, how do we understand this? Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And it says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Could you say, it is no longer I who live? It's not about me, but it is Christ living in me. It is about Christ who loved me, who gave himself up for me, and that's who defines how I look at all of life now. Galatians 6:14 says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, when I talk about living and dying, there is a kind of living and even a kind of dying that should be manifested in my life. And the dying part is shown in this verse, that the world has been crucified, that you crucify the world to yourself. That means I put to death the things of the world that have nothing to do with Christ. That I put to death all things that are contrary to Christ. That's not easy to actually do when you think about the kind of lives we live here in the United States, especially in Southern California. We of all people are really maybe the postcard of what it means to live the nice life. We have so many comforts. We have so many things that we enjoy in terms of prosperity, even despite all that's going on now. But do we put to death the things that are of the world, that are contrary to Christ? Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, I just imagine Paul writing these words as he's in prison. And really, he has no fear of death. He writes there in Philippians 1 that, you know, he actually wouldn't mind going to heaven because that would be much better. Can we say these words are true for our lives? That for to me to live is Christ. Again, that's just another way of saying, you know, my life is all defined by Christ. That I live because of him, that I live through him, that I live for him. And even the anticipation of death, if death would seem imminent, that's just gain, because that means I get to be with Christ. It is much better to be with him than to live in this fallen, corrupt, and broken world. You know, I think about this, my friend Mark Rodriguez, who passed away just a few months ago now, you know, talking about the harsh realities of ministry and life and the challenges and so forth. And as much as I'm sure his family misses him, but for Mark, you know, it was shared at his service, at the memorial service, how much he longed to be with Christ. And I think, wow, how much better would it be to be with Christ than to live in this world as it is right now? So even to die is to gain because of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know, one of the things that maybe all of us have to ask as we ponder through the challenges that are going on right now, even in light of current events, what are you determined to know? I mean, I see a lot of people who are determined to know politics, philosophy, psychology, or some other humanistic tradition or institution. And that's understandable because that's what the world does. But when you say that you are a Christian, are you determined to know nothing else? And especially I see this when we engage with our fellow Christians, because this really is what causes problems. Do you truly desire to know nothing else except Christ and him crucified? You see, and when Paul writes these words, he's writing them to remind us again, and it's similar to Galatians 2:20. Jesus Christ was crucified. And when we say that we are Christians, we are crucified in him as well. And the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ defines everything about us. We identify with Christ. So we no longer live for ourselves. That's why it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And 1 Corinthians 2:2, I remember reading this verse way back when I was in high school, and I thought, this is a life verse. In fact, one of the preachers and writers that I've commented often is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and this passage is on his tombstone, 1 Corinthians 2:2. Because when you're gone from this world, what is the one thing people will remember you by? Well, they're going to remember you by what you represented. So Paul writes here, "For I determined," you know, this is not just some sort of recreational exercise. This is not just, you know, what I do in my spare time. This is something that is very deliberate, very purposeful, very focused. I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, starting from verse 20. It says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. Again, Paul asks a very purposeful question here. If you have died with Christ, if you claim Galatians 2:20, if you've determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, if you have died to the things of the world in Christ, so in Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why are you then still living according to those elementary principles of the world? Those things which are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. This is why when we go back to the idea of what does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be a follower of Christ. You know, I think there's so many who have gone to church maybe much of their life. They would profess to even be Christians, but they're really shallow in their understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ because they haven't actually been following Christ. You know, they might have been going to church. They might have even listened to dozens and dozens of sermons, but they're not actually following Christ. They're not actually loving Christ. They're not actually imitating Christ. But they claim things in the name of Christ. That's why people will, you know, make accusations to the church, like it was the church that did the Inquisition, you know, the Spanish Inquisition, or they're the ones who murdered, you know, thousands of people during the Crusades and so forth. Yes, there are people who claim to be Christians, but the things that they did absolutely contradicted everything that represented Christ. They were not true Christians. And that's the same thing we see happening today. There's so many who would claim Christ. That's why when you see a picture of, say, the Ku Klux Klan, and they have the sign that says Jesus saves, I think anyone would look at that and say, that is absolutely horrendous. That has nothing to do with Christ. And so when we see people doing the same thing today and invoking the name of Jesus and then being destructive and even being violent and hurting people and killing people, that is horrendous. That has nothing to do with Christ. But you only know that because you look to the Word of God and it defines what it means to follow Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3, starting from verse 1. And one of the things that it makes very clear is that there should be a clear contrast when you say you know and follow Christ. Starting in verse 1, Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So do you see again this living and dying pictures being described all about Christ? If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Your life is hidden with Christ. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, you see again, our life is defined by Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, because you've been raised up with Christ, because you keep seeking the things where Christ is, because your life is hidden with Christ, because Christ, who is our life, therefore, because of that, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. You see, that last part of verse 11, it makes it very clear. What really breaks all the dividing walls and all the distinctions that really separate people. And in that time, it was the Greek and the Jew, the circumcised and uncircumcised, the barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. Those were the dividing walls. But Christ broke those dividing walls down because he is the one who reconciles people in himself. So there needs to be a clear contrast in which we see that our former life, you know, that's why Paul says, you know, this is the way you once walked. You used to live this way as a son of disobedience. And you realize the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. God will show retribution for the evil and wickedness of man. You can count on that. But where do we place our hope? It is when we put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of Christ. And what is that image of Christ? Well, Colossians 3, verse 12 and following describes that. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now note that as followers of Christ, we are called, verse 12, chosen of God, holy and beloved. Remember who we are. How do we identify? You know, people are so into this self-identification. We do not follow the thinking of the world. We identify in Christ. He is what defines our identity. And because we are defined by Christ, because we are chosen of God, because we are holy and beloved, we then reflect the character and the kind of conduct that shows that Christ is all and in all. And what does that look like? A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. Now, you know, you see the emphasis on certain qualities here. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing, forgiving. Now, why do you think these words are used? Well, these are in short supply. I mean, you look at our world today. You look at even our churches today. I mean, the one thing about social media that makes it abundantly evident is that people are so quick to be harsh, to be arrogant, to be rough, to be impatient. I mean, people are so quick to cast judgment on people instead of bearing with one another, to do the hard work of being patient and to also forgive because we offend each other. I mean, who here has never offended someone? You know, we respond so strongly when someone has offended me. But then when we offend someone, we say, well, you just need to understand me. You just need to be patient with me. No. This is what should stand as a strong contrast in being Christians, that we are the ones who are going to show the heart of compassion. We don't ask people to show a heart of compassion to us. We show that heart of compassion, even if no one showed compassion to you, and that we would be patient and gentle, even if not a single person were to be gentle and patient with me. Why? Because this is the difference in following Christ. We forgive, even when others don't forgive us. You know, that is one of the hardest things that I struggle with too. I mean, there are situations that people have been so harsh, and sometimes it's so astonishing for me. And then I think, how do I forgive someone like that? When everything in the fiber of my being doesn't want to. Well, that's why we look at verse 13. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, we are not perfect in this, but look at the example of Christ and know that that is what we have already received from him. Complete and full forgiveness. That's how we treat others. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And this really relates then to our passion statement, to love God and people. And it really is the love of Christ. But we'll talk about that a little later. Going on, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him. Now, do you notice, you know, as I was reading through that, what do you keep seeing? You see Christ. Let the peace of Christ, let the word of Christ, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, give thanks through him, Christ. It's all about Christ. You see, that's what defines you. When for to me to live is Christ. That means his peace rules. It means his word richly dwells. And it means in every word, in every deed, it says in verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing outside of the boundaries of what we are called to do in terms of relating it to Christ. Now, some people, unfortunately, they take the title Christian and they attach it to worldly things. And this is so dangerous to do. If you say being a Christian means you need to be Republican, or being a Christian means you need to be Democrat, or a Christian means you need to be vocal about this issue, or a Christian means you need to be conservative versus liberal, it's not to say that there are elements of things that are related to those things. But you need to be careful that you don't flip the script there. The world and the things of the world, human traditions, human philosophies do not determine who we are as Christians. Christ is what determines that. You need to truly ask yourself, in the words that I say and in the way that I conduct my life, is this what would please Christ because it reflects his character? Do you really show people, you know, some people will never read a Bible. Some people will never step inside a church, but they will see you. And what do they see? Now, again, we don't do this perfectly, but it makes a tremendous difference when someone sees someone who says, you know what, my life is about Christ. And Christ is the one, you know, he's still working in my life because I still fail. I still sin, but I can acknowledge that. I can be humble and be transparent and say, you know what, I mess up. But this is why it's not about me. It's about Christ. And that God is continually transforming me more and more into the image of Christ. And that is what I can tell other people then. Follow me. And imitate me as I do that in my life with Christ. You see, we don't claim perfection. We don't tell someone, follow me because of how perfect I am and how great I am. No, follow me in the same way that I am following Christ. Imperfectly, I stumble, I mess up, but I'm humble enough to admit it. I confess my sins, and I want you to see that I still cling to Jesus. Now, that is the mission of our church, Lighthouse Bible Church. I just really want you to understand this. Your life is not defined by your own personal agendas. Your life and my life and the life of each one of us that says that we are Christians, we are called to submit our lives to the greatest calling that has been given. And that is our calling in Christ. We are called to make Christ the preeminent one. He is to be the supreme love of our life. He is the one to whom we have committed our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would want to know him, that we would want to make him known. You see, in your daily walk with Jesus, can other people see that you follow Jesus faithfully to the mountaintops and through the valleys? Do you show people what it means to trust Jesus when you go through various trials. You show what it means to be faithful to Jesus when you feel like giving up. Do you show what it means to choose to no longer love the world or the things of the world, but to love Christ more? Do you show what it means in the midst of this political and cultural upheaval that we are not deterred from following Christ, that we will not be ashamed for identifying with Christ, and that we will even suffer and be willing to die for Christ? Do we show what it means to live for Christ, and that to die is even gain? Do we show that there's nothing in this world that is worth living for more than Christ? And that when we breathe our last breath, that it will be with the great anticipation that we will see our Savior face to face and be with him for all eternity. We've all been given this mission, and we are to share in this mission. The mission is to make disciples of Christ by first being that disciple of Christ and then showing others what it really means to follow Christ, to love Christ, to imitate Christ. Now, that's the challenge right now during this season where we aren't even able to see. You know, some of you have not even seen you since last March, and it's so sad. I've seen you on screen, but it surely does not replace being able to actually be together. And that's why, like I shared last week, I'm concerned that for some people, because of all the isolation and because we are so removed from each other, that it's easy to forget that we have a mission. Now, we're going to have to maybe be more creative. And yes, there is Zoom fatigue. And yes, I'm tired of having to go on the screen. But you know what? That is, if that's the means that I have, then I'm going to use it. I'm going to make the most of every opportunity. I'm going to try. Maybe I'll use the phone. Maybe I'll text. Whatever it takes. But am I going to make disciples of Christ? I think we really need to be resolved to think, like I said, creatively, but we have to be resolute in our pursuit of this mission. And we need to help each other. I'm tired too. Yeah, there's so many frustrations that come. One of the things about pastoring is trying to figure out how to move forward with all these challenges and obstacles. And I do really lose sleep over it. It's so hard to know what to do sometimes. And I want to be sensitive. I want to be considerate. I want to understand that people have struggles with different things, but that's what's making church life so hard. But one thing we can say is this: we have been called to a mission, and our mission is to do this to his honor. Now, the vision and the passion, I don't have as much to say, so don't worry. But I do want to follow in line. Second, the vision. So the mission is to make disciples of Christ. Second, the vision is to plant churches that proclaim Christ. Now the actual vision statement is to plant churches. But I want to say, again, add a little bit to it, that we are called to proclaim Christ. Now, Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." You know, I'll tell you that after planting the first Lighthouse Church in San Diego, that it was really the hope that even that church would just survive. Now, there was a great hope that we would get to plant more churches. But so many church plants fail. I remember sharing, you know, many, many times that, you know, 9 out of 10 church plants fail within 2 years. And, you know, we had like one church supporting us $200, and we had a bunch of single unemployed people. And it was not the makings of what would seem to be a successful church plant. But God has been gracious. And little did I know back then that we would get to eventually plant 5 Lighthouse churches: San Diego, San Jose, East Bay, LA, and Orange County. But we've also seen one of those churches fold. That was such a sad story, and God was gracious to teach us much through that too. But if there's one lesson that I'm still learning in church planting, it's this: the church really has to be about Christ. It has to be about proclaiming Christ. It has to be about representing Christ. It has to be about following Christ. You see, when the church is no longer about Christ, and sometimes it's subtle and sometimes it's blatant, but if Christ is not really head of the church functionally. I mean, Christ is head of his church. Nothing's going to change that. But there are many churches that really do not operate with Christ being head. That is the kind of church we would call an Ichabod church. You know, the name Ichabod means the glory has departed. You know, what a terrible name to give to someone. And that's what one mother named her child during the time of the judges. And that's because so many terrible things are happening. Now, there are many Ichabod churches today because there are churches that are not about Christ. They're all about human agendas. And it doesn't mean that every church that has shut down is because of this, but there are many that do. And there are many churches that continue to operate under this veneer, this guise of following Christ, but it's really not about Christ at all. Because you don't see people actually following Christ. You don't see people loving Christ. You don't see people imitating Christ. That's why we are still hopeful that we can continue to plant churches, especially churches where Christ is not proclaimed in this way. You know, some people said, but there's so many churches. Yeah, well, there are many churches, church buildings, church human institutions, but there are not as many churches who actually proclaim Christ faithfully and who represent Christ faithfully. You know, Paul in Romans 15, he writes this, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. You know, it's amazing that even in a city as large as Los Angeles, there are people who have not heard of Jesus. Not one thing. And our culture has become so secularized to the point where the name Jesus, I mean, the only thing people might hear is he's used as a cuss word, but they don't actually know anything about him. Now, you know, we've had our share of challenges even at Lighthouse LA, but my hope would be to challenge you as members is this: don't settle just for our church, and don't be comfortable just with our church. There's still a great need out there throughout this state, throughout this country, even throughout the world. But we can't do it in our own power. That's why Acts 1:8, really, if there's one thing about the focus of 1:8 that we sometimes forget, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. When you have received power, that only comes through the Holy Spirit. Only then can we be the kind of witnesses that truly represent Christ, that take the ministry of the gospel from our homes, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And I want to ask you, even in this very, very strange season where we struggle even to meet physically ourselves, do we still consider planting churches? Yes, we do. Because that's part of God's big plan. Now, lastly, I want to talk about the passion to love God and people. And I want to change it a little bit even more. And I didn't get a chance to change this on the, this was the last minute change for the outline. And outlining says to love God and people through the love of Christ. And that's still true. But I want to tweak it a little bit. To love God and people compelled by the love of Christ. Now look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. This is, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You know, if there's one trademark quality of a church that truly follows Christ and loves Christ and imitates Christ, it will be that there is a faithful obedience to the great commandment, which is this passage. We call it the great commandment. And the first part of the great commandment is to love God. This is the first and foremost commandment. And it starts there. We have to keep asking ourselves, do we love God in this way with all our being? You know, when Jesus restores Peter after he rises from the dead and before he ascends, he has a time with Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. And he asks him just one question. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? I know I've shared this maybe many times, but that's the question we need to answer before we ask anyone else that question even. You know, it's interesting is even as Jesus is talking with Peter, you know, Peter sees John on the side and he's like, well, Jesus, how about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus is like, you know what? If he were to live even until I return, what's that to you? Like, don't worry about John. You take care of yourself, Peter. And what do you need to do? You need to answer this question. Do you love me? Do you love Christ? In Revelation 2, when Jesus is confronting the churches in the seven churches of Asia to the Ephesian church, his condemnation of the church comes after there's a lot of commendation. You know, they're strong doctrine. They call out false teachers. You know, they've persevered under persecution and so forth. But he says, this one thing I have against you, that you have forsaken your first love. And so that's what we have to ask ourselves. Do you love Christ as your first love? Not your second love, not your third love, not your fifth love, not your 10th love. Not the leftover love that you have after you've given it to other people, other things. But do you love him? You know, that's why in Deuteronomy 6, it's still the same thing. What was God looking for? People who love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. That's what defines our church. That should be the trademark quality, that there is a faithful obedience to love God with all our being. Now, the second part of that passage is a vital extension of it. So that you say you love God, you also should love your neighbor. Now, this really is the most practical manifestation that shows you truly love God. It's going to be evident in how you treat people. Do you love your neighbor? You know, when Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, it's almost like a huge slap in the face to the Jews because they hated the Samaritans. And the only good guy in the story is the Samaritan who shows compassion to a Jew who has been beaten and robbed. You know, when Jesus confronts them in that, he reveals their hypocrisy. Oh, you say you love God. You know the commandments. But you actually show that you don't love God because you can't even love your enemy. And that's what distinguishes the kind of love that we show. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, right after the Beatitudes, you know, Jesus poses something that really kind of goes against the grain of what we would think. Says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I mean, who does that naturally? No one does. We hate our enemies. We don't pray for people. Maybe other than God, will you judge them, you know, if people hurt us. Do you love your enemy with the love of Christ? I mean, it's one thing to love your neighbor, and people don't even do that. Do you love your enemy with the love of Christ? I mean, we have problems loving our own family members. Our friends, our fellow church members. That's why it's a daily challenge. And you know, the only answer to our constant failure in this regard, to this command, is to look to Christ, to fix our eyes on Christ, to remember that he loved us through going to the cross, dying for us. And he has called us to love in the way that he has loved us. You know, that's the comforting thing about Christ is that we have forgiveness in him. You know, were it not for that, we would be miserable. John 13, 34, 35, something I've, you know, shared many times, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That phrase in the middle of verse 34, even as I have loved you. You know, sometimes people share about how they feel unloved. You know, you feel lonely. You feel like no one cares. This is why you have to look to Christ. And you cannot diminish the immensity of this statement. Even as I have loved you. Do you know that you are loved by Christ? And to be loved by Christ is to be loved by not just any random person. He has proven his love by dying on the cross for us and saving us And that love is a secure love. You see, sometimes we feel abandoned by people. Friends betray us. Family members forsake us. That's what happens. But Jesus will never betray you. Jesus will never forsake you. In fact, no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. At the end of Romans 8, yeah, that's one of the most comforting passages in Scripture. And that is the love that will sustain you for your whole life and for all of eternity. We have this eternal love that has secured us. So that's the love that needs to be shown to the world, especially in how we love one another as a church family. This is the love that compels us to go and make disciples. This is the love that compels us to plant churches. And this is the love that we are to show each and every person that God brings into our lives. You know, this is not just a nice theoretical statement that you kind of talk about and say, yeah, that's what I'm supposed to do. And here's where I really want to bring it in terms of like a practical application. You look at every person that God has brought to Lighthouse LA. It is not by mistake. And for sure, there are people who are different. There are people that sometimes to us might feel strange that we say, you know, I don't connect with them, that I have nothing in common with them. That is not true. You have the most important thing in common with them, and that is you are in Christ. And you know what? Maybe, just maybe, and this is something that has challenged me throughout all my years of being a pastor. And I remember one pastor told me this that really challenged me to think. He said, John, do you realize that the people God brings into your life are on purpose? God has brought each of those individuals, even the individuals that make your life hard and difficult, even the people that make your life miserable, even the people that hurt you and betray you. Do you know that there has been a particular purpose for each of those people to be in your life? And I can't help but think of it this way. Every single person that we have coming to Lighthouse LA, every single one that's on this Zoom service right now, and every person that is, you know, part of this Lighthouse church family, if each of us would consider, you know what, God, you have brought each of these people into my life for a purpose. And if there's one purpose that I can know for sure, it's this: it is to love them with the love of Christ. Now, of course, we don't know everyone equally. We don't have time to spend with everyone equally. But in the ways that you have been shown an opportunity, you know, one of the things that makes me sad is when I hear from church members that feel isolated, not just physically, but they feel like there are people who don't care for them. And that's just the reality. People are not comfortable with certain people. People don't want to spend time with. And I'm not saying that you are forced to do things that you don't want to do, but this is why it's a heart issue. Does the love of Christ control you, compel you, constrain you, and challenge you to love people outside of your comfort zone? You know, if we only love the people that we're comfortable to love, that's no different from the world. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 5. Our love is to be different. Our love should reflect the love of Christ. See, that's why when we follow Christ, when we love Christ, when we imitate Christ, we understand more of who Christ is. And then that's what then challenges us to love even more so, to excel still more, as Paul tells the Thessalonians. You know, we will never lack opportunity to show the love of Christ to people who absolutely don't deserve it. But we didn't deserve it either. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. You see that again, this whole idea of being a disciple. You want to show that you're my disciple? Love one another. Love one another. Stop making excuses. Stop pointing at everyone else and saying they're not loving. No. You love as Christ has loved you. That's a big challenge for my life too. I mean, even this very moment, I have several situations that I'm completely stressed out by that makes me anxious. And I know I'm not supposed to be anxious. And I know I'm supposed to take all things with prayer and supplication. I know, but I'm telling you, I still struggle. But the thing I have to keep going back to is this: Jesus, you loved me. You suffered and died for me. You endured the cross. You despised the shame. You love me. So with this love, which not only have I been loved, but I am continually being loved. You see that it never ends. Jesus' love continues. Can I love others with this love? Well, this is why it all goes back to Christ. We go to him. We plead with him. We ask him not only to help us, but we ask him to transform us, to change our thinking, our heart motives, our desires, even our emotions and our feelings, that we would conform them to Christ, not the world. There's a prayer by St. Patrick. He was actually a real person. It's not just about St. Patrick's Day and wearing green. He was actually a Christian. And there's a prayer that he wrote that I think really, in a very clear way, makes Christ central. And I'll close with this. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. That really should be the prayer of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we take our eyes off of Christ. And we are so easily drawn to the thinking of this world. And we understand that there are so many things going on in our world that are so troubling, so disturbing. But God, help us to remember that first of all, you have not all of a sudden lost control, that you are still sovereignly reigning and orchestrating all things together for good, that you have not forgotten that wicked and evil men deserve judgment. You will be righteous and just to exercise your wrath and judge those who have committed evil. But we thank you that you also have already shown your grace and mercy in sending Christ. And God, remind us that apart from Christ, we too were sons of disobedience, that we were to face your wrath and condemnation. But because Christ died for us and rose again, and because of his atonement on our behalf, we have been forgiven. Help us never to forget that. Help us not to forget that it is not because of any righteous works of our own. It's not because of any goodness in ourselves. We are not good. We are evil people. We are prone to sin. We love sin. We have idols that show how sinful we are. And it is only Christ who can redeem us and free us from bondage to that sin. God, help us as a church not to fall into the temptation that so many would follow, and that is to follow human philosophies and human traditions and human wisdom. Help us to follow Christ. Help us to take a look at our own lives and not just think about or not just point out how others are not following Christ. It's too easy to do that. But God, help us first to confess our own sins and to look to Christ, to fix our eyes on him, to really see that Christ is indeed our all, that he is in all things in our lives, that he is meant to define our very living and even our dying. God, if there's anyone who does not know Christ, who is listening now, may you help them to see the gravity of their sinfulness. We see the evil in our world, but there is evil in our own hearts. God, I pray that you would help them to see that just as the ugliness of sin in our world shows how terrible it is, help us to confess our own sins before you. And God, may you save anyone who does not know you by showing them their sin and that their only hope is in Christ Jesus. God, as we consider our mission and vision and passion statements for Lighthouse LA, help us to see that Christ must reign supreme in all things. Help us to not be so easily distracted, but help us to see Christ in all. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.